Well, thank you. You might have wondered about the comedy moment that we break the reading, but that was actually the book of Genesis, basically, from Fitzy, and then the book of Exodus, as you'll know, many of you from Grace Groups, from me. So it's Stephen on trial for his life in Acts chapter 7, and he is basically giving us a Bible overview. Now, it's quite a long reading, and it's not going to be a sort of super long sermon, don't panic, but it is going to be a sermon with two introductions. So we're not going to get to these verses for a while, and you're going to think, gosh, you know, you'll be looking at your clock and thinking all these verses to get through, and he hasn't even started yet. But I just thought it was important to set the scene and to address two different issues. And the first one is something that's been sort of worrying me over the last couple of days, over the weekend, as in, why are we doing a sermon on Acts chapter 7 when pretty much everyone in the world is thinking about Ukraine? You probably are. I mean, as in, if you looked at the news, if you've been on social media, especially as a congregation with a Ukrainian in it, and some of you know who I'm talking about, and with friends, we heard on the WhatsApp group yesterday, thank you, Evan, about friends of ours who are in Moldova, just across the border, who I think you said now have 8 Ukrainian refugees living with them as of last week, who fled. And this is in everyone's mind. Why are we looking at Acts 7? Why aren't we doing a what does God think about wars sermon? And I was even wondering, you know, should I abandon Acts chapter 7 and write a new sermon on what does God think about wars? And I'm not going to, but I have written a new introduction to tell you why I'm not going to. And there is a place, isn't there, for thinking Christianly about issues in the news, issues in our world. And it's right that we do that. And I hope as a Christian, you're thinking, what comfort do I have from the gospel about the situation in Ukraine? How can I pray for brothers and sisters in Ukraine? How can we support the member of our church family who is from Ukraine, with many of her family, a wider family still in the country? So it's right that we think about that. But it's also good, I think, that we have this commitment at Grace Church to week by week just looking at what is the next passage in the Bible. So last week, Acts 6, this week, Acts 7, next week, the next bit of Acts 7, the week after, Acts 8. We just go through passage by passage. And why is that an advantage? Well, because I think there's a sort of steadiness that comes from, and don't mishear this phrase, a kind of business as usual. Now, it isn't business as usual if you're a Ukrainian, and it isn't business as usual for the whole of Europe, the whole of the world. I'm not trying to play it down, but it kind of is business as usual for the gospel. So week by week, there's all sorts of things happening in the world, and Ukraine, I think, has hit our news particularly because it's in Europe, but there's been other wars around the world, and each time, and Jesus said there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And it's kind of normal. It sounds an awful thing to say. But this is a sinful world. This is a world turned against God and turned against each other. Well, nation will rise up against nation, says Jesus. It's going to be characteristic of this whole age. And yet it's an age where the gospel continues to grow. So there's not a panic in heaven where God thinks, oh, bother, I didn't think Putin would be that evil. No, God said Putin and others like him will be evil, and there will be wars, and the gospel will continue to be proclaimed. And there's a kind of comfort, I think, in which we have a service, and we do Acts 7 because we're going to plan to do Acts 7. And I guess there'll be churches in Ukraine, and on Sunday they'll continue to be doing gospel things. They're thinking about war things, but they'll still be trusting in the message of the gospel. There's a comfort to know that this is the main story in the headlines of the universe, even as other stories fill our newspapers. And God's gospel will continue to grow, even in Russia, dare I say, even in Ukraine, even in the countries bordering Ukraine, even in some of the other war-torn places in the world right now, Congo or Ethiopia or wherever there's conflicts. So there's a comfort in business as usual. Business as usual for God and his gospel, even in the midst of these horrors. There's a discipline, isn't there, as well for a church about just letting God set the agenda. Because I'd love to do a Ukraine sermon, but where would you stop? We could have done a pandemic sermon. We could do a financial crash sermon. In fact, every week there'll be something in the news. I mean, this is, I admit, a huger thing in the news. But there'll always be the thing that might just set the agenda, and there's something quite healthy about God's word sending the agenda week by week. I remember that famous story of Calvin, who had this same commitment to teaching the whole Bible. And you remember, he was exiled from Geneva for 3 years. And he came back 3 years later, and his first sermon was the sermon after the one 3 years previously. Business as usual, as in he's saying, yeah, you might have evicted me, there might be all these sort of conflicts in Europe, but the gospel is still the main thing. And I think that'll be part of our answer. There'll be a need for compassion, there'll be a need to cry out to God for justice, and there will be justice. I texted somebody the other day thinking, gosh, I would not want to be Vladimir Putin on the day of judgment. There will be justice. There will be protection. There will be Christians moved to respond. And please do, if you're on our WhatsApp group, consider supporting Graham and Becky. I know them well from St. Helens, as some of us do, living just across the border in Moldova. And they'll be doing fantastic work, I'm sure. And do give to that. And yet we're going to give ourselves to, and I hope it will be an encouragement to them, to the fact that the gospel is not stopped by wars, by tyrants, by invasions. So introduction number one. Why am I still doing this sermon? Introduction number two, what is the issue going on in this chapter? Just remember the context. This is Stephen, who is about to be the first Christian martyr. So we hinted at that last week. Next week, we'll see him be killed for his faith if you come back. And he's on trial, and they asked him, you know, what have you got to say against these allegations? And this is what he says. And it's kind of an unusual answer, I think. Like, I don't imagine many people in court on trial for their life have said, let me do a Bible overview, starting at Genesis and going quite slowly through the story. Like, why is he doing this? It's quite fun for us, isn't it? Because we did a Bible overview a few years ago, going through the whole Bible on Wednesday nights in our grace groups, just to try and see how it all fits together. And this, I guess, gives us biblical precedent for that. Even the Bible believes in Bible overviews, and Stephen does one. But Stephen does one whilst on trial, which is kind of surprising. It's also enjoyable for us because many of us are studying the book of Exodus on Wednesdays, and in fact, our children are studying the book of Exodus right now. I think they're talking about the waters of the Red Sea being parted in their Sunday school, even as we're up here. And this is Stephen summarizing the book of Exodus, which is quite helpful. You go, oh, those are the things he thought was important. Oh, I'm glad we talked about the burning bush and God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm glad we talked about God seeing the affliction of his people. Again, wow, that's relevant to Ukraine, isn't it? The believers in Ukraine. God sees the affliction in Egypt, hears their groaning, comes down to rescue them. Yeah, it's kind of fun for us. But why do it when you're on trial? When he's about to be stoned to death, why does Stephen choose to do a Bible overview? And I think the issue is this. The allegation against Stephen is that Christianity is some kind of newfangled thing. I don't think I've ever used that word before in a sermon, newfangled. I had to even look up to see how to spell it. But what it means is something that is objectionably new, says the dictionary. Christianity is something that came out of nowhere. It is objectionably new. So before Christianity, you had in the Middle East Judaism. You had the Old Testament. You had Abraham and Moses and the people that followed them. You had the Jewish teachers, the Pharisees, the council. And then along comes the gospel, and they say, this is newfangled. This is anti-Jewish. This is anti-Old Testament. This is something that came out of nowhere. Now, it's very important that we understand this is not an issue of anti-Semitism. So this is Stephen speaking against the Jewish council, and he's going to say that the Jewish council have got it terribly wrong. This is Stephen speaking against the Jewish people. He's going to say the Jewish people in their history have got it terribly wrong. But the key thing you need to know is that Stephen is Jewish. And for that matter, Jesus was Jewish. And the Apostle Paul is Jewish. And all of the early church is Jewish. So We just need to remember that, that this is not an, it is a sermon critical of the Jewish people, but a sermon by Jewish people critical of the Jewish people. So it's a sort of self-reflection on their history. It's not an ethnic thing. We Christians against them Jews. It's important to say that because, of course, throughout history, there has been terrible anti-Semitism and, of course, the Holocaust we all think of. And there has sometimes been terrible anti-Semitism in the name of Christianity. And this passage cannot be justification for that. In fact, nothing in the New Testament can be justification for that, for the simple fact that the New Testament was written by Jews. Jews who'd become Christians, but who were ethnically Jewish. So it's not about anti-Semitism. But it is an allegation that this new teaching of the gospel is contrary to the Old Testament. Here are some words. I'll put it on the sheet so you don't have to flick back and forth. But some words from last week's passage in chapter 6 in the context. They say Stephen speaks blasphemous words against Moses. They say he never ceases to speak words against the law. The law for Jewish people was the first five books of the Bible, Genesis 3 to Deuteronomy, which is the foundation of the whole of the Bible. He speaks against the law of Moses, against the Pentateuch. They say that he says that Jesus of Nazareth will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. You get the allegation that Moses was from God. Moses gave us God's words, and this guy, Jesus, wants to change that. In fact, he's blasphemous against that. In fact, he is speaking against that. That's the allegation. They say he's against Moses. They also say that Christians are against the temple and against the holy place. And I'm not going to talk about that because that becomes an even bigger theme next week in the last part of Stephen's sermon. And so by mutual agreement with Andrew, I've agreed to leave the temple bits for him for next week. So do come back to hear part two of this. But here we're talking about why does it matter that the Christian gospel is a piece with the Old Testament. It's not a contradiction of Moses. Now, that might not be your issue. So I've got to this is why I've got two introductions. This second introduction, I've got to persuade us that we care about that. Otherwise, we're not going to care about the answer. Why is this such a big deal? Why is a newfangled thing bad? Part of the reason for that is that God really did speak through Moses. He really did make promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if Jesus is somehow off on his own, if Jesus somehow is contradicting Moses, then Jesus is contradicting God. I mean, it means that God kind of becomes inconsistent at the very best, I suppose. That for part of the time he does the Moses thing, and then he kind of changes direction. Says, oh no, the Moses thing didn't work out. I'll do the Jesus thing. So God is sort of flitting between different things. It's either at the very best, I guess, an inconsistent God, or at the worst, a Jesus who is a fake because he doesn't match the things that we know are from God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc. Now, for us, that isn't really an issue because history has decided that Jesus was right, and most of the Bibles published in the world have an Old Testament and a New Testament in one book. If you go into W.H. Smith and you buy a Bible, it's probably this one. You can buy a Bible that only has the Old Testament, and it's called the Jewish Bible or the Hebrew Bible, because to this day, in the synagogues, they only have half of this because they think that the other half doesn't belong. So for some people nowadays, some people in London, Jewish friends, well, I should say unconverted Jewish friends, of course, there'll be Christian Jews who have this kind of Bible. But for the non-Christian Jews, that is still an issue. So maybe this sermon is going to tell us why we should care about people in the synagogues in London who don't know the Lord Jesus. But also, it was a critical moment in history. And if they'd not got through this, we wouldn't have a church or a gospel today. The greatest opposition to the gospel came from this allegation from Jesus. And later there'll be opposition from pagans, there'll be opposition from Rome, there'll be persecution from great powers, and through history that's been the case. But in the first century, the key persecution was from the Jewish council, the Jewish authorities. And if this argument is lost, then there's no gospel. You know, the fact that we just assume we've got a Bible with two halves in it is partly thanks to people like Stephen bravely explaining. So on trial for his life, he actually doesn't say, please don't kill me, which I think is what I'd be tempted to plead for a whole chapter. He says, well, I've got one chance left. I better do a Bible overview. That's what you really need. Because I want to persuade you that Jesus is not newfangled, but is the fulfillment of all that God had said to Moses. Okay, preamble. Now we're going to enter chapter 7. Two points. Number one, the Old Testament tells the story of a promise-making, promise-keeping, saving God. And I guess this will be familiar to many of us if you have been around the Bible for some time. It'll be familiar to everyone who's doing grace groups in Exodus, because this is the story of Exodus. It'll be familiar if you were in last year's series in Genesis, because it is the story of Genesis. It is the story of the Bible. And I'm not going to go through every point of it, but just notice those points illustrated, that God is a God who makes promises. That's how he starts his Bible overview. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He made promises. Go out from your land and from your kindred. Go into the land I will show you. It turned out to be this promise of a land, verse 5, a promise of a child, a promise of an exodus, verse 6, a promise that was then repeated, verse 8, to Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. I guess this is familiar stuff. God made promises of a place to live and a great people to live there, as many as the stars in the sky, he said to Abraham, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, as many as the dust of the earth. And I've said before, the last one is my favorite, because when I was preaching this once, a friend of mine just bought a new Dyson, and she wrote to me and said, Andrew, I've been thinking about the dust of the earth, and it's a lot. So God promises many people in a place. Now, we know that, and they know that. Right, so Stephen is talking to the Jewish council. They know the story of Abraham. Like, why is he telling them the ABC of Saturday school, you know, in the synagogue? They go, like, yeah, like, obviously, we've known this since we were children. God is a promise-keeping, promise-making, promise-keeping God. He then tells them the story of Joseph, and Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and they sold him into slavery, but then God used it for good, because there was a famine coming, and while Joseph was a slave in Egypt, he rose in power, became ruler over the whole of Egypt, like the kind of prime minister of Egypt. And then when the famine came, he'd made provision to store up extra grain, and he invited the Jewish people to come and eat the extra stored grain and survive the famine. Again, they know that. You probably know that. The story of Joseph and his technicolor dream coat, the study of the end of Genesis. They're going, yeah, obviously, Stephen. Then he tells them the story of Moses. And this, we discover that God is not only a promise maker and a promise keeper, but a savior. And he saves Moses from being killed by the Egyptians when the death order goes out. He describes it here as the order that people should expose their infants. And this is a hideous practice that was actually very common in the ancient world, that if you had a child you didn't want, you just left them outside until they died. Eventually they'll run out of, you know, food and warmth. And then, so exposing infants was a widespread practice in the pagan world. And it was the practice ordered by Pharaoh about the Egyptians. But in the case of Moses, he was rescued. Again, they know this. Why tell the Jewish council Jewish stories? Why tell the experts in the Old Testament the very obvious key headlines from the Old Testament? Because he's saying, as a Christian, I'm not rejecting that. I'm affirming that. Let's start with the common ground. Yes, says the Christian, God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. What did you think our Christian message was? It is a message about the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, it is a story about a God who saves And of course, I mean, to every Christian, that is obvious, isn't it? I mean, we always talk about fulfillments, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We always talk about God as being a savior. We just done the Passover, if you were there this last Wednesday. We always talk about the Passover as a sort of preview of the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is obvious to the Christian, but maybe it's not obvious to the Jewish person. Certainly it wasn't back then. Did you know that we share your half of the Bible with you? And we say yes to it. Absolutely, that is true. In fact, the Christian gospel, it is precisely the fulfillment of those promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise of a land that I will show you. Not actually ultimately even the promised land flowing with milk and honey, but ultimately a new heavens and a new earth. That's the gospel promise. And a gospel of many descendants for Abraham. That is the gospel promise. All of us who are Christians actually spiritually are children of Abraham, the father of our faith. The God who rescues, as he rescued Moses, he rescued all the people of Israel, as the children are learning right now through the waters of the Red Sea. So he's a God who rescues us. So in other words, yes, Jewish people. Yes, Old Testament believers. We believe your Old Testament. We affirm it. This is not something new. But then that begs the question, doesn't it? If Christianity is the right fulfillment of the Old Testament, why did so many of them not think so? And that is the real problem. And it may not feel like a problem for us, but it really was a problem in the first century. If this new message comes along and all of the scholars of the Bible shake their heads and go, no, this is definitely not right. Imagine, I don't know, Andrew and I have some new insight. Maybe actually I won't pin it on you. Maybe I have a new insight. And I start this, you know, this new Christian movement. And everyone else in the church says, No, we don't think the Bible says that. You should be quite worried at that point. If I'm standing apart from all of the ages of the Christian church with my newfangled, that's the word again, my newfangled doctrine, you ought to be worried. I mean, it's one of the reasons why the attempt to change the church's teaching about marriage and sexuality is so mad. It's not only that the Bible passages are really clear, and some of us saw that on Friday night at our Sex and Relationships seminar, and if you missed it and you want the recording, please ask. But also just because the church has never thought something different in its entire history. And that ought to make us worry. When someone comes along and says, I've got an idea, let's entirely change what the church believes. Really? I mean, we ought to be suspicious of the newfangled. And so what are we to do about the fact that Israel as a whole largely rejected this? Of course, some didn't. The 12 apostles were all Jews. The early church that grew to 3,000, then 5,000 were all Jews, still growing. So it's not like every Jewish person rejects it, but many people did. Like, why was that? What was it that Jesus wasn't clear enough? Was it that the fulfillments weren't fulfilled enough? Was that the promises are different, or the salvation looks a bit wonky, or how come they didn't realize? And Stephen says, and this is where he's being very courageous, he says, the problem lies with you. The problem's not with Jesus. The problem is with you and your hardened hearts. It was very, very obvious, but you just keep rejecting God's Savior. Now, that is brave, isn't it? Because they want to kill him anyway at the beginning of the speech, and they really, really want to kill him by the end of the speech. It's brave to say to those about to stone you, you must repent. It's brave, but also kind of compassionate. It's an appeal to them. Would you yet turn and accept your Messiah? And later, some do. In fact, one very famous man does. He's watching the execution happening. A man named Saul of Tarsus. He's nodding, saying, yeah, kill him, kill him. And then later, well, he becomes the missionary to the rest of the world. So Stephen's brave. It's not going to save his skin, but it is going to save the gospel. The gospel is going to be authenticated as the true successor of the Old Testament. It's not a new thing. It's the right thing, and it goes out to the ends of the world. And I think you can tell that Stephen's aim is to sort of win them, because he begins so warmly and compassionately. It's not just a sort of diatribe. You're going to kill me, but it's all your fault anyway. He's not just sort of angry. Look at how he begins, verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear me. It's a beautiful beginning, isn't it? You're Jewish, I'm Jewish. You know, we're the same people here. Some of you are my family, my extended family. Listen, would you? I want to speak to you. The God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham. You see, like it, we share this history, he's saying. We're on the same side here. It's an appeal. But then he starts pointing out that they've always been getting it wrong. Humanity has always been getting it wrong. And the history of the Old Testament is no exception. A people who always reject the Savior. So verse 9, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Not with hindsight, their finest hour. They're jealous. They've got bad motives. They sell their own brother into slavery. He turns out to be the one that rescues them. And in fact, if you know the story of Genesis, you know that they're very sheepish. That's an understatement. That they're scared of meeting him again. They need him to help them with the food. But they also know, we remember what we did to him. So it's a sort of massive egg on the face moment of their history where they got it wrong about the Savior. And the lovely thing about the story of Joseph is that God gives them a second chance. So just look at verse 9. In verse 9, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Verse 13, but on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. That's the moment in the story, slightly excruciating, where Joseph goes, hey, it's me. Do you remember me? And they're like, oh, no, it's him. But it's a second chance moment, that the person they rejected is now their savior. And then history repeats itself, because they do the same thing with Moses, and they reject Moses to start with. And we read verse, you probably know this is a key verse because I read it really slowly just to make you notice it. But verse 15, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. In fact, we probably didn't understand. You know that bit in the story where Moses grows up in the palace and he sees an Egyptian beating another Hebrew, and then he avenges him by beating him, and then he dies, and Moses buries the body and then does a runner. And we read it and we think, gosh, Moses was an impetuous, angry young man who murdered somebody, and that's really awful. And that isn't the right answer. In fact, Moses was God's savior, bringing vengeance against evil Egypt and about to deliver them, turns out. Moses thought everyone would understand that, but they didn't. Maybe we didn't. As in, people get it wrong about God. They don't always see the hand of God, what's really going on. But again, they get another chance. So Moses returns and becomes their savior. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they originally rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This Moses God sent as ruler and redeemer. Isn't that wonderful? That the one that had to flee for his life comes back and rescues them. It happens twice. Joseph's story, the Moses story. God keeps giving another chance. And of course, the implication of this is, you've got another chance. Like, you got it really wrong about Jesus the first time round. You killed him. But now he's resurrected. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You've got another chance. What are you going to do with him now? It's not often you get a second chance, is it, about someone you execute? That's one of the arguments about the death penalty. It's like there's not really a... But when there's a resurrection, you do get another chance. So uniquely this time round, what will you do with Jesus now? Will you get it right the second time round, like you eventually did with Joseph, like you eventually did with Moses? But the real worry is you just won't listen.
And this is where Stephen becomes really quite stern. He ends his sermon, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." This is a very big insult to give to a Jewish person. And I think probably only a Jewish person can use it. It's a bit like the African-American community say, we can use the N-word, but nobody else can. I think it's that sort of thing. To use the uncircumcised word is very rude to a Jewish person. But this is a Jewish person saying it to Jewish people. You are uncircumcised. I mean, physically they're not, but the circumcision, the mark of being God's people, hasn't affected your heart. And it hasn't affected your ears because you're not listening. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I mean, that's strong, isn't it? I challenge you to name anybody that you accepted in God's name. You always rejected them. It's true if you look through the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, they're always rejected. They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You see, it's not that the Old Testament and the New Testament are contradicting each other. It's that you rejected the Old Testament. And so that is why you're rejecting the New Testament too. You're against God. You must turn. And so where do we end up? Where's the application of all of this? Jesus is vindicated. That's why this is so important. If the council was right, if Christianity was newfangled, then it would be false. Why should you trust something that came out of the blue? Why should you trust something that contradicts what God said in a burning bush? What God did when he parted the water of the Red Sea? But no, this isn't a contradiction. This is the fulfillment of that. The same story. It's meant to give us real confidence. There's only one Bible. There's only one true religion. There's only one true revelation. There's only one true salvation. And it's the Jesus one. That's what Stephen's speech tells us. And like I say, in some ways, he won the fight because 2,000 years later, a lot more people have whole Bibles than have half Bibles. He was right. But secondly, Jesus is vindicated. Jewish unbelievers, and I put that carefully, I don't mean Jewish people because many Jewish people are Christians, but Jewish unbelievers are indicted but invited. Indicted. It was your fault that God's word did not get through to you because you wouldn't listen to it. It's an indictment. But at the same time, it's an invitation. Why is Stephen telling them this? Because God's got a second chance. Joseph, they got it wrong, but they got a second chance. Moses, they got it wrong, but they got a second chance. Jesus, you got it wrong. This is your second chance. And I guess that's the message, particularly to Jewish friends that we may know, but also to everyone. Let's take a pause, and then Philip is going to lead us in prayer in a few moments.